All right, we are going to be in John 19 today. John chapter 19 today, if you have your Bible and you wanted to turn there. It's a good time to do that. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. Big surprise, right? Yeah. So if you're not familiar with that term, resurrection means to be raised from the dead. So today we're talking about the day in history that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He died on the cross in about AD 33 for our sins. And after he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead. So we're going to be talking about that today. I'm really excited about that. But before we do that, let's pray. I think it's good for us to talk to God before we talk about God. And so if you would take a moment with me and pray, I would appreciate it. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the testimonies that we heard. It's always powerful and awesome to hear about people who have put their faith in your Son and the good work that you're doing in their life and in their heart. We continue to pray for them, God, and we thank you for the blessing that they are to us and to their families. We ask, God, that in this time that you would be opening up the story of Jesus to us in new ways, that we would learn to trust in your power and your love, that we would allow love to win in our lives each day that we live. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to open up our Easter service sermon talking to you a little bit about skepticism. So when I was 21 years old, I came and I worked in Cannon Beach, Oregon for the summer, and I encountered a phenomenon that I'd never experienced before, and that is the phenomenon of Costco. Anybody been to Costco before? Okay, good. Some of you have been there, yeah. Now, Costco is amazing because they historically have given out samples there, right? Anybody do the sample lunch at Costco? You know, you're like, you just kind of make your way through, and you're always praying that those cool sausage guys are there, right? Have you been? Yeah, you've been there on those days. I also, side note, Costco, if you're listening, I would like to be able to eat the samples on the seafood day, too, when they've got the big shrimp and the, all right, good, we got that covered. So you go to Costco and you have these samples. But the other thing that they've done in the past at Costco is product demonstrations. Anybody seen a product demonstration at Costco before? In fact, right now they've got those Traeger grills there, and I'm wondering why they're not demonstrating them in the store. You've got to be able to fit a snorkel over that smoker. I really want to taste some smoked tri-tip as I'm walking through the store. That's not happening yet. Remember the first time that I encountered a product demonstration, it was for the craziest blender that I had ever seen in my life. Now, my parents had blenders growing up. I knew what a blender was. I wasn't, you know, born in a cave or anything like that. And so they had this blender that was like the size of my forearm, right? It looked like you could fit a whole leg of lamb in there. And why you would need to puree a leg of lamb, I don't know. But it was big enough to fit this thing in there. And he had these huge tubs of fruits, you know, so he'd like mangoes and oranges and bananas and strawberries and raspberries. It was this cornucopia fruit. It looked brilliant and delicious. And I'm watching this guy from afar as I'm walking up, and I realize that he's talking them through making a smoothie. Now, I like smoothies. Anybody else smoothie fans? Yeah, so I walk up, and he's like, in just a moment, we're going to give you all a sample of the smoothie. And everyone's like, smoothies, right? We're stoked about smoothies. So I stand there, and he starts distributing smoothies from this tray. And as he's talking about these smoothies, he said, now this is going to be amazing, and you're going to notice, you know, the smoothness and the creaminess and all this stuff. He's selling the blender. He's helping us know why a Vitamix is the best blender on earth, right? And as he's distributing this sample, he starts talking about this crazy thing that he's going to do next. He says, and next, I'm going to make soup for you. I'm like, soup from a blender. Are you serious? You can't make soup in a blender. I mean, I've worked with, they crush ice, they puree stuff, they're great, but you can't make soup in a blender because soup is hot. And he said, and it's going to be hot soup. And I'm like, you have got to be kidding me, right? This guy is making claims that are just impossible. That's not what blenders are for. Now, what I didn't realize is that this guy had an assistant there, and she'd been working in the background. That's why there was enough smoothie for everyone, as it turned out, because she was operating a couple of these blenders. And as he's talking about the soup, he starts throwing ingredients into the blender. Now, I'm a little bit like, he lost me at making soup in the blender. I'm just watching this guy. I'm like, you poor dumb idiot. You can't make soup in a blender, right? And then he starts it blending, and then all of a sudden the assistant comes out and starts giving everybody this little Dixie cup of hot soup. And you know what? It tasted good. I was blown away. It was like this sweet potato-y roasted pepper goodness thing. And I was like, wow, he just served us hot soup out of a blender. So I was shocked because he was able to actually back up this claim that this blender was so powerful that the friction of the blades and the pressure that built in the container allowed the soup to get hot. And not just a little hot. It was like steaming hot. I was surprised. Anybody else surprised that you can make soup in a blender? Yeah, a little bit, right? You're like, show me this blender. So there's this crazy claim. Now, was I right to be skeptical about that? Yeah, I mean, if somebody walks up and they just make a crazy claim before you, you got to be like, what is this crazy claim all about? Why should I believe this thing? But then when they demonstrate that the crazy claim is true, what do? You move from disbelief to belief, or unbelief to belief. And that same thing happened that day. I believed that this blender could make soup. Now, I didn't walk out of Costco with a blender that day. I was making $18.50 a day working my job, and the blender was like $500 on sale, which meant that was like a whole month of working. And not only that, I had friends who bought like whole cars for $500, and I was like, car, blender, car. So it turns out that I saved for other things, you know? And so I didn't go away with the blender, but I was turned into a believer that day. Well, quite frankly, the claims of Easter are actually incredible, right? In fact, I would say that the claims of Easter are almost unbelievable. And it's not just that the claim is that Jesus rose from the dead. And we've talked about in this church before, maybe you've heard this before, it's a generally accepted historical fact that a man named Jesus, who lived in Israel about 2,000 years ago, was raised from the dead. There's not a lot of argument if that happened or not. It's a proven phenomenon in history. We have seen that historically, it's actually more accurate than many other historic records. But there's all sorts of claims that go with that that seem incredible, that seem unbelievable. So sure, maybe a guy was raised from the dead. We don't understand why, but weird things happen all the time that we can't explain. I mean, it rains fish in Honduras once a year. Why can't a man be raised from the dead, right? But he claimed to be God. And he claimed to die so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And not only that, he claimed to be God and that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And he predicted his own death and resurrection. And then he came back and he said, look, I am giving you a divine partnership. I'm making you an administrator of the grace and the love that I'm giving you so that your life is no longer a life lived for human purposes and temporary terms on earth. It's a life lived for eternal purposes. And you become an agent of the divine kingdom, which you put your faith in me. And not only that, you do that because you have been raised to new life, just like we talked about with these people, that when you put your faith in me, you have a new life and you become a new creation and the Spirit of God starts working inside of you and transforming how you think and how you view other people. And so there's all of these claims that come together on Easter. And so we have this day, which is amazing and good and powerful, but we also have a day that for many people causes them to wrestle with unbelief and wonder, do I believe what Jesus is saying? And am I really trusting in him? Now, I know that there are many of you here today that are here because you've given your faith, or you've put your faith in Jesus. You've given your life to him. But there are likely some of you here today who are listening, and you're wondering, is Jesus actually who he says he was? And beyond that, there are probably some of us here who, having put our faith in Christ, we may not be living the fullness of the Easter story each day of our lives. And so I want to take a few minutes and talk with you about the proof of what Jesus did, and the effects of that proof of what Jesus did. Because just like me looking at this presentation of the Vitamix blender, you may be finding yourself in a place of skepticism. And I know that's kind of weird. If I were to ask you to like raise your hands if you're skeptical about Jesus, it'd be a little bit like bending over and your pants split open on Easter Sunday, right? You just feel a little bit exposed. But I think a lot of people really wrestle with, is this for real? Or is this just something that we do because it's a nice thing to do? I mean, that's why I grew up going to church on Easter. It was a nice thing to do. I went and I got a little marigold and I got an Easter basket and we went to Easter brunch. It was a really nice holiday, right? But now I'm here not because I want a thing or to do a thing. I'm here because I'm celebrating what's happening. And so let's talk a little bit about why we can have faith in this guy who was raised from the dead. So first of all, the claim that is really being made on Easter is that love wins. That's what's really being claimed on Easter, is that love wins. Love is the thing that conquers all other forces in the universe. And specifically, the claim of Easter is that the love of Jesus wins. Now, in order to understand this claim, you need to understand the whole story of what creation and everything is going on that we're talking about is all about. So I want to summarize this in a little bit of a nutshell. So if you grew up not knowing Jesus, you probably learned that the universe and everything in it was created by this moment that was called the Big Bang, right? That first there was nothing, and then there was everything. And that even though it breaks like all the laws of science and physics, scientists go, this is kind of our best guess of how it happened. But the Bible said that creation doesn't start with a bang, it starts with a word. And it starts with a word from one being, who is God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of all things that were created. And he spoke these things into existence in his brilliance and in his wisdom and in his love and through his power, which is more powerful than any other force in the universe. And so he spoke creation into existence, and as he was creating it, every time he did something new, he paused and he said, "This is good." And so he created the universe and everything within it within 7 days. But on the sixth day, he shifted and he created something different in the universe. So he created the light and the dark, and he created the planets and the earth, and he created the separation between the waters of the earth. So there's liquid water and there's fluid air in the sky, and he created the sun and the moon and the stars, and he created the grass and the vegetation, and then he filled the seas and the skies with animals, and then he created all the animals of the ground, the insects and the cows and the primates and all these things, right? But on the sixth day, he did something different. He formed a new creation, a creation that we call human beings. And while he made them from dirt, just like everything else, he made them different because he made those human beings in his image, to be like him, to be representatives of him on the earth, carrying forward his good creation. And he placed this man and this woman that he created in the Garden of Eden, which means the Garden of Paradise. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And he gave them one command. He said, "You can eat from the tree of everything in the garden. You can eat the fruit of the tree of everything in the garden except for this one tree, which is the knowledge of good and evil." And God would walk with Adam and Eve, and he knew them in the garden. But there was a moment where this perfect creation was broken. It was a moment where Adam and Eve, instead of listening to God, gave in to temptation, and they did things their own way. And they chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did that, God said that they would die. They wouldn't die physically in that very moment, but they would die spiritually. And when that happened, sin entered the world, and this perfect universe that God created experienced darkness and difficulty like none other in that moment, because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And so they hid from each other. They were ashamed. They realized that they were unclothed, and they were upset about it. And so they hid from each other, and they hid from this God who created them, this God who showed them love and goodness and was leading them to know what is good in life. And so God seeks after Adam and Eve in the midst of their brokenness. And he says on that dark day to them, he says that this is not the way that it's going to be forever. You won't be trapped in this death and this despair that you're living in right now forever, because one day, one of your descendants will strike the head of the serpent who tempted you. You will defeat the one who tempted you with darkness. Now that serpent will bruise the heel of that one, but that descendant will be victorious over the enemy and over death. Now he also delivered to Adam and Eve some things that you and I live under. He said that everything you do, the fruit that you eat in life, the bread that you eat in life, will come by work. And as you work, it will be difficult. He said, "Adam, you're going to encounter thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work the ground for the bread to eat." And he said, "Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth," right? And then he said, "And there's going to be difficulty between you two. That Eve, you're going to desire Adam like you desire God, and then he's going to rule in a heavy-handed way over you." And he said that your whole life is going to be out of order because you're out of order with me. But nonetheless, you won't be trapped this way forever, because I will send one in the future who will rescue you from the situation that you're in. Now, some of you are familiar with that story, and some of you are not. But one of the things that you can take away, no matter if this is new to you or old to you, is that this was a dark day in history. That what was beautiful and good became tainted in that moment. What was filled with victory and life was now filled with defeat and difficulty. Anybody play on a sports team before and then just be dominated by your opponent in a game or a match? That's a hard moment, right? I remember being outsized by a team in Little League. It was the first year I played Little League, and they adjusted the years, and we had a team full of 6 and 7 year olds, and we were playing against 8, 9, and 10 year olds. It was the first time that we were batting against like real pitches from a real player who was trying to get us to strike out, not trying to get us a hit. And so it was really hard. It was a hard year of baseball for us. And I did not get a single hit that season, but other people on our team did, thankfully. But there were a few games where the other team was just all 10-year-olds against these little 6 and 7-year-olds. And we would just lose. You know, our coach never took us aside after the game and said, "You know what, guys? We'll win the next one." Because he didn't know if we were going to. We were not a team that was set up for victory. We had just lost, and we would lose over and over and over again that season. And instead, he would say things like, "Let's just keep at it. Let's just, you guys are going to get this. Keep your heads up. Don't give up. Baseball's a lot of fun. Did you have fun today?" Right? He's getting us to focus on all these other things. But in the midst of the greatest defeat and the greatest darkness that Adam and Eve had ever known, what does God promise? Victory. And victory not by their hands, but by the hands of one of their descendants. And so on the darkest day, when the worst thing in history that could happen has happened, that the source of all of our suffering and all of the difficulty that we live under starts right there, God says, "This isn't it. It's not that darkness will reign forever. It's that my love will reign forever. It's not that darkness won today. I will win. My love will win." Now that's the claim of Easter. That's an incredible claim that everything that we face in life, all of the difficulty and darkness that we face, that in the face of all of that, we know that the love of Jesus will ultimately win. So how can I make that claim? How can I back that up? How can I help us to see that? Well, I want to expose these truths to you from the story of the first Easter morning. The first reason I can say that is because Jesus' love is final. Jesus' love wins. Because it's a final love. It completes what God had set out to do. So if you have your Bible and you want to open it to John chapter 19, we're going to be in verse 20. Again, that's John chapter 19, maybe not 20, 30. John 19, verse 30. And Jesus says this in this verse. It says, "When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, this is just a brief moment from the story of the resurrection. And if you joined us on Friday night, you heard the fullness of that story. But here is Jesus on the cross. He has just been tried for false crimes. There have been false witnesses brought against him. His own people have betrayed him, and they have beaten him, and they have mocked him. And then they've turned him over to the Roman authorities. Not because Jesus couldn't stop it at any point in time, but it was because it was the purpose that Jesus came to the earth for, to die for our sins. And so Jesus is on the cross, he has suffered, he's about to die, and right before his death, God the Son looks up and he says, "It is finished." He says, "The work here is completed." The word in the language that he spoke is tostelestai, which means it's totally done, it's complete, there's nothing left to do. The work that I came here to do is done. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he died in that moment. And he said that everything that God had sent me here to do on this earth, God the Father had sent me to do here on this earth, is done in this moment. Now, what was done in that moment is that in that moment, Jesus died for the sins of the world. In 1 John 2, verse 12, one of Jesus' disciples, a guy named John, was writing a letter to a church that he was leading, but from afar. And he said that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Or in another way, when Jesus was speaking with a man named Nicodemus late at night, talking about why he came to earth, he told Nicodemus, he said, "See, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And then he said, "The Son of Man does not come into the world to judge the world, but to save any who would believe in him." And he says, "You are not condemned because of your sins. You are condemned because of unbelief." He's saying all sin is atoned for in the cross. Everything that any person and all people can do wrong in their lives is covered, is paid for by the blood of Christ in the cross. And that means that the only thing that is left is whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't believe in Jesus. And that belief in Jesus is now the key to everlasting life. See, remember that story from Genesis that I told just a moment ago? Adam and Eve lost their eternal life because of their sin. And sin entered humanity, and all people have sinned since that time. In fact, we've been trapped in sin. Everyone you know has done things wrong in their life. Small things, large things, it doesn't matter. Those things, the consequence of them is the same as it was for Adam and Eve. It's death. But Jesus said, I will step out of heaven, and I will live, and I will die in your place so that you don't have to die because of your sin. Instead, I will die for you. And he says, if you believe in me, you can have eternal life. And this is a picture, this verse that I put up on the screen behind me is a picture of the eternal life that Jesus is offering you, a life through trusting in his death. It's a picture of the work that he came to accomplish. It's this moment where Jesus says, it is finished. And so Jesus' love wins because it's final, it's complete, it's the only thing that needs to be done for love to win. So the only thing left for you and I to do is to just believe. Believe that Jesus died for you. Believe that Jesus will give you eternal life. But Jesus' love doesn't just win because it's final. Jesus' love wins because it's first. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' love wins because it's number one. It is. It's the greatest love that there is, okay? But Jesus' love wins because it comes first. Anybody in here married or been married before? Okay, so I'm presuming that there was some sort of a ceremony that resulted in your marriage. Like, you didn't just wake up one day and you were magically married. You weren't walking down the sidewalk on Friday afternoon and some crazy lady in a sun hat came up and said, hey, you look like you're the right size. You want to make $50? Great. Hey, come inside here. I've got a tux for you to put on. There's going to be a pretty girl. You're going to exchange some rings, say some stuff. And if it works out, great. If not, you know, you still get the consolation prize of $50. And then you're standing there waiting. You're in this new tux. You're like, what's going on? And all of a sudden, this woman comes in. You're like, oh, that's not half bad. All right. You know, it's not accidental. You know, you got married because somebody initiated, right? Somebody stepped forward and said, hey, I kind of like you. What if we go out? You know, you want to get coffee? You want to get dinner? You want to go dancing? I don't know how the initiation happened, but somebody initiated this love. Jesus' love wins because Jesus initiates the love. He's the one who steps forward and he says, I love you first. Elsewhere in 1 John, John writes that we love because he first loved us. We don't love on our own. We have faith in Jesus because he sought after us. Jesus' love wins in the resurrection because in the resurrection, Jesus is seeking after you and I. He's bringing his love into our lives. And he's been doing this since the very beginning of this story of the resurrection. See, in John 20, 1 through 18, we have this amazing story of a lady named Mary. And she was from a town called Magdala, and so we call her Mary Magdalene, right? Just like Jesus was the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, this is Mary the Magdalene because she's from Magdala. So on the first day of the week, Mary the Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now Mary was one of Jesus' disciples. And if you look in Luke chapter 8, could be chapter 7, numbers skipping my mind right now, we see the beginning of the story of Mary knowing Jesus. Now, Mary's story of knowing Jesus isn't a nice Sunday school story. It's not something that we talk about very often, even in church, because it tends to make us uncomfortable. See, Mary was inhabited by demonic forces. And not just one demon was inhabiting Mary. She had several demons. Like, lots of demons had come into her life, and they had made their home inside of her. That meant that she lacked self-control, and she was often controlled by these demonic forces. If Mary lived in our town, we would probably call her Crazy Mary, and kids would throw sticks at her, and dogs would bark at her, and she wouldn't be welcome at your dinner table, and we probably wouldn't even welcome her into the church because she was disruptive. She wasn't the kind of Mary that you wanted to hang around with. Her life would have been extremely messy and extremely broken. We would have said that she has like mental health disorders and schizophrenia, and her family would have had high hopes for her that something will make her better, but nothing ultimately could. And Mary comes to Jesus, and Jesus sets her free from these demonic forces, and the Spirit of God begins to inhabit Mary instead of the spirit of the devil, right? And she starts to follow Jesus. And she falls in love with him.
And then Mary learns from Jesus over the course of weeks and months, and she hears his claims, and she sees him, and she's like, I believe. But then one terrible Thursday, late in the evening, things start to turn south. And then in the early morning on Friday, Jesus is arrested. He begins to be tried and beaten, and she's watching all these things happening, and she's just hoping, God, let it not be so. God, let it not be so. And then by Friday afternoon, her worst fears are coming true, and this one who has set her free is being killed, and he's being publicly humiliated, and he dies. And they take him, and they put him in a borrowed tomb. She can't go there because it's the Passover. You don't work on the Passover. You can't walk that far. And she can't go there because there's Roman guards. Finally, on Sunday morning, she can't wait any longer. And while it's still dark, before there's much activity, Mary goes to the tomb because of the love that Jesus initiated when he set her free. And she seeks after Jesus. When she gets there, she sees that the stone has been removed from the tomb, that it has been rolled away. And so she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, to the one that Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Okay, so Mary sees that the stone is gone, but instead of thinking Jesus is raised from the dead, she's thinking someone has stolen Jesus' body. See, we read the story of the resurrection in hindsight. We read the story and we know what's coming next. We know that Jesus is going to appear, magical and amazing things are going to start happening. But Mary doesn't know that. She's experiencing this for herself. And so instead of running back to the disciples going, it's amazing, it's just like Jesus said. He said that they'd put him in the ground and he'd rise again. She goes and she's forlorn. She's grief-stricken. And she says they've stolen him. They've stolen his body. It's not enough that they beat him. And it's not enough that they spat on him. And it's not enough that they cursed him and mocked him. It's not enough that they crucified him. Now they've stolen his very body. I don't know what to do. And so Peter and the other disciple, who is likely the disciple John, brother of James, son of Zebedee, they go out and they start heading for the tomb. And it's a foot race. They were running together, but the other disciple, John, who wrote this gospel but doesn't want to boast, he outruns Peter, so he just says the other disciple, outruns Peter, and gets to the tomb first. And when he gets there, stooping down, he looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying there. But he doesn't go in, right? Because, you know, that's gross. You don't go in a grave. When the body's missing, you don't lay down in the casket. Yep, not here, right? So he just looks and he's like, yeah, not there. And then following him, Simon Peter, who also came, he entered the tomb. You know that guy. He's the guy who gets out of the boat. He's the guy who says that Jesus is the Christ, but then says, Lord, I don't like God's plan. Follow my plan instead. He's the guy who always speaks first. He's the guy who gets actually in the tomb, right? So now he has creepy cooties. And he enters the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head, though, was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. Then do you remember that in John 19, Jesus announced that it is finished? Well, this cloth that's folded up, lying by itself, is another symbol that it is finished. Okay, so when you were eating a meal, the Jewish custom was, if you were not done eating, but you needed to get up from the table, you would crumple your napkin up and you put it down on the side next to your plate or where everybody was sitting, and you would get up and you would come back and you would continue eating. But if you were done eating, you would fold it up and you would put it at your place, and then the servants would know that they could come and clean up the meal from in front of you because you are finished. And so Jesus folded this cloth up and laid it there as a symbol that they would have, you know, this reminder later that it is finished, that the work is done, it's completed. And so Peter and John see this, but they don't know what to make of it, right? So the other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in and saw and believed. But what did they believe? They believed the same story that Mary believed. It's not that they got it yet. They were still skeptical. They were still unbelieving, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so they just think that some jerks came and stole the body of their rabbi. the one who was teaching them to know God. So now they're just as upset as Mary was. Now I want to pause for just a minute. Let's put on our investigator hats and think about this a little bit. All right, so I want you to pretend for a moment that you are a grave robber. Okay, that's what you do for a living. Turns out it's a lucrative place to rob graves because so many people are dying here in Ocean Park, right? So this guy has died. He's pretty famous and powerful. You want to see, you know, if he's of any worth, what else has he got? And so you go and rob the grave. Now, when you're taking a dead body away from the place that it's buried, is it easier to transport the body if it looks like in reasonably, like you should have it? Maybe, you know, like it's not naked, but still clothed. You could claim like I'm moving it around. But if you're like walking through town and you're carrying a dead naked guy, what are people thinking at that point in time? You're up to no good business, right? So word to the wise, if you're going to rob graves, keep the body clothed until you get it to wherever you're ever going to go and then sell the clothes there. But the crazy thing is that they don't even take the valuable piece of the body, right? The cloths would have been soaked in these really expensive oils and herbs to keep the body smelling fresh for longer, and the shroud that was over Jesus' face would have been worth money, and he was buried by a rich guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And so instead of taking the thing that's worth the most, apparently these are like the world's dumbest grave robbers, and they just take a naked Jesus out, right? So that I think this portrays that we have minds that are not necessarily rational here. They're trying to figure out what's going on, but they're really grief-stricken, you know, trying to figure out what's happening, and so they're leaving, but they don't yet believe. And then the disciples return to the place where they were staying, but Mary, remember Crazy Mary from the beginning of the story? Mary, who's no longer Crazy Mary because she's now Jesus's Mary, stood outside the tomb crying. She's weeping. She's broken over this. And as she was crying, she stoops in to look at the tomb and to see what the disciples saw. And she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laying, one at the head and the other at the feet. Now, this is incredible, right? Because there are three people or more who were at the tomb at this moment. And just before then, two disciples, Peter and John, who are like, these are two of Jesus' inner three disciples. They are so, they're like Jesus' BFFs, best friends forever. They're in the tomb, and they don't see these angels. But Mary, Crazy Mary, she sees these angels. They appear to her. God has a special revelation for Mary. And he chooses Mary to be the first one to know. He doesn't choose the important guys. He chooses the one who would be least important, least listened to. And he says, I'm coming to you first. And she sees these angels and they say to her, woman, why are you crying? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've put him. She's just explaining it, right? Like, how many times do I have to tell you guys this? Having said this, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But she doesn't know it's Jesus, right? It's still dark. It's the dusk or the dawn of the day. Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? Supposing that he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away. This is like one of those moments, it's the opposite of the moment where the teacher or the principal is like, okay, in the next 5 minutes, if somebody admits what you've done and gives back what you've stolen, there's not going to be any consequences. We're just going to forgive the whole thing, right? But she doesn't have any power to give consequences. And so she's just begging. She's like, look, if you're involved in this, if you're part of this body being stolen, if you could just give it back, I would just really appreciate it. Because then I could take him and I could bury him and I could show him the honor that he's due because he's so important to me. And then this amazing thing happens. Jesus says to her, Mary. He just says her name. She knows his voice. And so turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher or rabbi. Wow. So the angels come to Mary first, and Jesus comes to Mary first. Because the love of Jesus wins, because Jesus initiates. He's seeking to show you his love first. Maybe you're here today and you don't have faith in Jesus, in his ability to save you, eternally, his ability to transform your life. And he's initiating in your life today. He has brought you here on purpose. Much like you, there was one day in my life where I didn't know God, but he had been orchestrating this time for me to meet him. And I heard of who Jesus was, and I heard of his death on the cross for my sins, and I believed in that very moment. I didn't pray a prayer yet. I didn't do anything. That happened in a little bit. But I believed in that moment, and my eyes were opened, and I said, this Jesus, he is the one who was sent to save me from my sins. He is the one who's come to transform my life the way this person is telling me that my life can be transformed. And then Jesus told her, don't cling to me, since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. And so Jesus initiates the giving of this love. And the giving of this love to this one person is the initiation of the giving of this love to the rest of the disciples. And they eventually encounter Jesus. But Jesus' love wins because he initiates first. He seeks after her. He enters into her darkness. He enters into her despair and says, I am here with you. It's important that we understand this because Jesus doesn't just initiate his love once in our life. He initiates it over and over and over again. One of the things that I've seen as a pastor and experienced as a follower of Jesus is that life doesn't work out perfectly. That people who know God, who follow Jesus, encounter difficulties every year of their life that they weren't expecting to encounter. Difficulties that are sometimes easily handled, but quite frankly, difficulties that are often overwhelming. And in those difficulties, we have proof positive that Jesus wants to enter in and wants to share with you his love so that you will stand in the victory of his love despite the outcome of the circumstances that you're in. It's not that Jesus undid his death on the cross. It's that he undid all death. But Mary had to die a little herself to experience that. Was this a good experience for Mary? This is gut-wrenchingly difficult, right? This is horribly painful. The one who delivered her from death is dead himself. And will death come back now? But Jesus shows up and says, Mary, I'm alive. And the death that you were dying before isn't going to come back because I'm initiating more love towards you. God has plans for you in your life to encounter him and to know more of his love. And he is excited for those moments where you see him again and walk in the victory of the love of Christ through the cross. Jesus' love wins also because Jesus is faithful. In the story of the resurrection, we see that Jesus proves that he is faithful. And there's a disciple named Thomas. And how many of you have heard of doubting Thomas? Okay, this is a common story. But Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them at the tomb when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will never believe. So in other words, Thomas is saying, man, show me the evidence. You guys are off your nut. You haven't figured out that you're just gone crazy and that you're so desperate to believe something good right now because it's so hard that you'll believe anything. So I tell you what, I will believe when I can inspect the body of this risen Savior, when I can actually touch his hands, when I can actually put my hand in his side. This is a big statement, right? I mean, everyone is telling Thomas, Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. But Thomas is like, I am not having this. I am not going along with this any longer. I'm done with this whole thing, right? But in the midst of Thomas giving up on Jesus, who hasn't given up on him, Jesus shows up. It says, a week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and look at my hands, right? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Pardon me, and be over here. Went up into his heart. Don't be faithless, but believe. So Thomas, in the midst of the lack of his faith, in his lack of faithfulness, Jesus faithfully seeks after him. Is there anything else that Jesus really had to do? Did Jesus need to approach Thomas? Could Jesus have been like, you know what? I appeared to Mary, and then I got together with some other disciples, and I showed them what was going on, and this has been really hard. I mean, I died on the cross for you, man. And you're like, nah, I don't really believe. You want to, like, touch me in my sore spots now? Sure, Thomas. Yeah, you could, you know what? For you, bro, come on. But that's who Jesus is. He faithfully seeks after Thomas in his doubt, in his difficulty, kind of in his rebellion, right? I mean, it's not like Thomas was one random guy off the street. He was one of the 12. Like, yeah, there were the cluster of three, but then there was this cluster of another 9 guys. He's like one of the closest people on earth to Jesus. He heard every teaching of Jesus, every lesson. He heard that Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of the religious authorities and die. Jesus told him that he was going to rise again, and he wasn't believing. But instead of giving up on the one who is giving up on him, Jesus didn't. And he faithfully sought Thomas. And he didn't come and rebuke Thomas. He came and he loved Thomas. And he met Thomas in the deepest depths of his doubt, in the fullness of Thomas' skepticism. This is why Jesus' love wins, because he's faithful. He's going to walk his love out in your life. I guarantee that there are going to be things that you encounter that are going to stretch your faith, that are going to cause you to go, is Jesus this God who he claims to be? But you might be ready to give up on Jesus, but he's not giving up on you. His love is faithful to the end. He is the God of always and forever love. His love is so great that one of his disciples wrote a poem and said that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, so no physical distance, no experience, no spiritual force, not even my own sin can separate me from the love of God that is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thomas responds to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Maybe you're here today and you've been stretched. You've been looking for God to work in your life, but you're like, God, until you do this thing, I'm not going to believe anymore. Would you just release that? Would you invite God into your doubt? Would you invite him into the darkness that you're walking through and say, Lord, I believe that your love is greater than what I'm experiencing. I just need to see Jesus in the middle of this. Jesus will show up, just like he did for Thomas. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Wow. So he's saying, Thomas, you're believing because you're seeing me and you're encountering me. That's a good thing, right? But then Jesus says this crazy thing. There are going to be people who come after you, Thomas. And they're blessed are those. God is with those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, you may not realize that, but in that moment, Jesus is speaking about you if you have put your faith in him. And he's saying, Thomas, it's not just that you would believe, it's that others are going to believe too. Jesus' love wins because it's for you. It's not just for Mary. It's not just for Thomas. It's not just for Peter and for John. It's not just for Pastor Chris. It's not just for these 4 people that were baptized today. It's for you too. Jesus' love is for you. His desire for you is goodness and life. Jesus' love wins because he sees you and he knows you, and in the cross he had you in mind, and he desired that you would come to know him through people like me sharing his story with you. Jesus' love wins because it's uniquely for you. It's not that Jesus died on the cross and then all over the world there was a picture in the sky of the sun displayed in his splendor, and then everyone heard a loud voice, people of earth, my son has accomplished my will. He has died on the cross for you, and if you would believe in him, you will have everlasting life, right? It wasn't just a general announcement to all people. It was a specific engagement. He goes to Mary, and he says, Mary. And she says, Rabbi, it's you. He goes to the disciples and he meets them. Elsewhere, there's a story where Jesus meets two disciples on the road and he talks with them all the way to town and he breaks bread with them. And then they're like, it's Jesus. And then he's like, gotta go, guys. Peter wanders away and he feels like God's done with me because I abandoned Jesus. I renounced him. And he goes back to fishing. And what does Jesus do? He goes and meets Peter fishing. And he grills breakfast with him. And he talks with him and he restores him. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, it's not just that Jesus is for the world. He is. But even more than Jesus is for the world, Jesus is for you in particular. And he's seeking after you, that you would know his love, that you would know his goodness, that you would know his power, and specifically that you would know that his love will win. That the story of your life is not that there's darkness and difficulty chasing you, that the story of your life is that the hero of heaven came to earth, that he conquered death and the grave, and that he wants his victory to be your victory, so that the love of God is the greatest, most powerful force in your life. So here's the chief question of the day. Will you let the love of Jesus win in your life? I want to encourage you to let the love of Jesus win in your life today. I don't know what that looks like. For some of you, it might be the day that you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins. It might be the day that you become spiritually reborn, the same day that each of these people spoke about in the baptistry earlier. But maybe for you, it's the day where you realize that it's not just that Jesus died so that you could have everlasting life later, eternal life later, but Jesus died so that the love of God is the greatest story of your life. That darkness, that the difficulty you experience isn't the thing that owns you, but instead it's a story of the love of God coming alive in you. Sometimes it's hard for us to make that love real. See, so often the love of God is kind of abstract, right? Like, I know God loves me, and hooray, Jesus loves me, and he died on the cross for me, but sometimes it's hard for it to become real. But each of these people, they shared from their story. They said, actually, each of them said, I was stuck in addiction. And the story of my life was a story of everlasting death. But I have found Jesus in the midst of that, and he's saving me from it. And maybe your story is a little bit different. I just want to use one for instance. And there's a million for instances, but we don't have enough time for all of them. Has anybody ever been betrayed, let down, abandoned, walked out on before by someone key in your life? I have too. That hurts when that happens, right? It causes a wound in our hearts. There was one day where I was doing some landscaping with some folks, and we were taking out trees, right? Trees that shouldn't be growing where they were growing. And some of the trees were pretty big, almost as tall as me, and we were like uprooting the trees. We weren't just cutting them down so that they'd shoot out more later. We were taking them out all the way. And as we were pulling one tree out, it had this huge taproot, this big root. And then like all these other roots came with it. And as it came out with this huge force, right? We were ejecting, we were removing this tree with force from the ground. And there was this like spray of dirt, right? And then I looked down and the ground was broken. The ground had been hurt by what we did, removing this tree. There was this hole and there was this crag and there was dirt and there was gravel. And I was like, man, we just messed this whole thing up, right? And we were like high-fiving each other because it was cool. But when that happens in our lives, that same thing happens to our heart, right? This person that we were connected to, that has roots deep into who we are, gets yanked away suddenly. And what does that do to us emotionally? It hurts, right? There's pain that's there. And it doesn't go away right away, right? It's like there, and you think it's going to get better, and you're going all over time, and you know, people say things nice, like, time heals all wounds. Man, I have met people that almost their last words were, and screw that guy, because I'm still done with him, right? Like, they're just still bitter. Time didn't manage to heal the wounds. You see, this is what the love of God does. It heals our deepest wounds. It meets us in our dark places. And I've seen people where that tree has been ripped out of their life. A spouse, a child who died too early, a business partner who abandoned them, their own sense of failure of themselves, right? And they've come to God and they've said, Lord, this is where the death is in me. Would you work in my life? Would you lead me to forgiveness? Would you let the resurrection be my story and not this thing that happened to me? And then God heals them of deep hurt, and he leads them to places of forgiveness and love and grace over and over again, so that the story of their life isn't, you know what, everything was going along fine, and then this person messed me over, and I've just had a hard time since then. The story of their life is, man, everything was going along fine, and then something terrible happened. But then I met this guy, and his name is Jesus, and he saved me, and he's brought me to a better life than I would have had without him. And that everything is working out for my good and his good in my life. That's what it looks like for the love of Jesus to win. Now, I hope that the story of Jesus winning in your life is not healing from someone hurting you, but I do hope that the story of your life is healing, that Jesus is working in you, that you let the love of Jesus win in your life today, because he won. He said in the beginning, darkness has come in, and death has come in that darkness. But that darkness is not the final word, because the final word is my victory, and my victory is wrought in love and given freely. Would you receive the victory of Jesus today? Let the love of Jesus win in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of celebration that we've had today. It has been beautiful and powerful and wonderful. I thank you for the lives of each of the people who were baptized today. I ask that you would continue to work in their lives powerfully, that they would know you and the power of your love. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the victory in the cross in greater and greater ways. For those who are here today and listening online who have trusted in you for the first time, I just rejoice, Father. And I ask that you would be leading them to know the fullness of your love, that they would become disciples, people who are learning to live life like Jesus did. And for those of us, Father, who are encountering again how your love wins, would you help us to remember that in all the things that we face, we're not living a story of darkness and difficulty. We're living a story of life and victory, of your love coming into our lives and therefore into the world through us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.